Well, as you've already picked up, it's an exciting day for us here at Green Valley Church, our Baptism Sunday. We look forward to this all year round, and really is something we celebrate, and it's a real highlight, our beach baptism. And I guess there are a few things that more vividly portray what the gospel is all about than when we get to watch someone being baptized, because in that event, it portrays the death and resurrection and the exhilarating life that God has for us in Christ. So it's a great day. But not everybody gets that. Not everybody understands what's happening with baptism. A little boy was asked in Sunday school to explain what baptism was. He said, it's when the preacher holds your head underwater and you think about Jesus. Well, you know, that's a way to think about it, I suppose. There's another young boy who grabbed his pastor's sleeve and said, Pastor, Pastor, I want to be advertised. I want to be advertised. And he meant baptized. But it's kind of an appropriate slip-up in a way, because really when people or individuals are baptized in the water, they're really announcing, they're advertising that they belong to Jesus and they're committed to Him. They want to follow Him with their lives. So in a way, it's kind of an appropriate slip-up. So it's a great day. We're thrilled. I hope you can join us for that. This morning, though, is also a great day because we continue our series, Against the Wind, Seven Truths for Turbulent Times. We are following the account of the Apostle Paul as he is shipwrecked on the Mediterranean Sea, and today we get fully into the storm. Perhaps someone is thinking it's a little unusual to talk about a storm at sea on Baptism Sunday at the beach, and you have a good point. But I actually want to talk about the promises that we can hold on to in the middle of the storm, and that's good for Baptism Sunday and any Sunday, in fact, any day that we need it. Because there are two things I'm absolutely convinced of are true about you. One is that you are or will face storms, guaranteed. And secondly, in those storms, God offers you promises that you can cling to, guaranteed. Let me begin with a question this morning. What is your lifeboat in the storms of life? What is your lifeboat? At one point in today's story, they almost lose their lifeboat. In desperation, the crew hoists it on board in the ship, and that lifeboat is a great picture. If the ship you are on starts to sink, if winds come and storms blow, what's your lifeboat? What can you count on? What is your source of security against the wind? In this series, we will identify seven truths for turbulent times. Last week, we looked at the first. We were reminded that Jesus is Lord over the winds. We realize that the winds we face in life are sometimes simply the consequences of living in a broken world. Nevertheless, God never wastes a storm. Instead, He demonstrates His control over the winds by using the storms for our good and His glory. This morning, we're going to uncover a second truth. In a way, it's our lifeboat in the storm. Open with me, if you will, to Acts 27. Starting in verse 13, Acts 27, starting in verse 13, last week we looked at the first 12 verses. Today we get engaged into this important story. I hope you bring your Bibles every week so that we can follow along at home group and during the week. Look at these passages, whether you've got them on your phone or on your Bible. You can look at these verses together. And I'm calling this first section, Entries from the Ship's Log. Because in many ways, that's exactly what we have. In this section of Acts, we have Luke's handwritten accounts, details from his journal that he was keeping on board the ship as he traveled with Paul on their way to Rome. Luke is recording in his journal these events, and they are preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. And in verse 13, we read these words. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Now, here's a map of where we are. Let's zoom in on the Mediterranean Sea, first of all. And then let's throw some place names on that map. in order to orient ourselves. So far, Paul, his companions, and the crew of the ship have traveled this distance. The red line represents their voyage so far. We've already seen this part of their journey already. They are in port on the island of Crete. Now, just to get you up to speed, it helps to know that Paul is a prisoner on this ship. He is not here by choice. And Luke, who is logging these events, has voluntarily joined with him, accompanied him as a doctor and as a friend, but most importantly, as a fellow believer, to travel with him on this journey. And what that must have meant to Paul, to have Luke care for him, a doctor, a physician, a friend, and a believer. Now, this voyage has been rough, and it's going to get rougher, and there are probably times when Luke was thinking, he must have been second-guessing that choice. But he was there with Paul for the journey. You also need to know that Paul, even though he was a prisoner, couldn't resist speaking up and telling his guard and anyone who would listen that he didn't like their chances of heading into the storm again, out onto sea. Here's what we read. It was earlier in the passage. We won't look at it today, but he's already said this. He said to the crew, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives as well." And Paul said that with good reason, because already they had faced some pretty serious storms and it could only get worse. Plus, they were getting into the time of the year where it was dangerous to sail. It was beyond the window of the sailing season. And the Mediterranean winter was brutal on cargo ships. And so there's a good reason that Paul warned the crew not to continue on. First century cargo ships were no match for Mediterranean winter. I mean, here is a drawing of the kind of ship that they were on. No real rudder or keel. They steered with these two huge paddles on each side. In a ship like this, the wind was either your greatest friend or your worst enemy. Nevertheless, they disregarded Paul's advice. And again, we read in verse 13, "When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete." Verse 14, "Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island." And they're saying to themselves, "We should have listened to Paul." Josephus is a famous Jewish historian from the first century. So much of what we know about the first century is because of his faithful records of the times. He's a well-known Jewish historian, and he lived during the same time as Paul. And Josephus records being caught in the very same kind of storm on the Mediterranean Sea. In his case, he was on a ship with 600 individuals, and only 80 of them were saved, including him. Nowadays, we have a name for these occasional hurricanes that hit the Mediterranean Sea. They are called Medicanes. It's simply short for Mediterranean hurricane, putting the two words together, and they still occur to this day, typically once or twice a year. And so, verse 15, "The ship was caught by a storm and could not heed into the wind, so they gave way to it and were driven along. So we passed by the lee of the small island called Cauda, where we hardly were able to make the lifeboat secure." If we zoom in on Crete, we will see the island of Cauda right there. They aimed for the lee, that is, the protected side of that small island. And there they assessed the situation, especially the seaworthiness of their lifeboat. Again, verse 16, "As we passed to the lee of the small island called Cauda, they were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard." Oops. It is stormy up here. Getting wet and everything. "The men hoisted it aboard." For those recording it, just go ahead and do the first service online, and we'll not have that perpetually in the records for the future. The men hoisted it aboard. This is the first of a series of five emergency steps that they took to manage the crisis. They saw that they could lose the lifeboat, and they hoisted it aboard. Secondly, middle of verse 17, it says this: then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Cables or ropes were passed underneath and around the ship's hull to tighten and keep the timbers from breaking apart. Third, end of verse 17, because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Sardis. That was this quicksand off the northern African coast with a reputation of being a graveyard for ships. It is located in this area right here. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Sardis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. They lowered the anchor to slow things down. Verse 18, we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. That's the fourth emergency step. And finally, verse 19, on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And this fifth step was especially desperate. The ship's tackle would include a lot of equipment that was used to operate the ship itself. But these were desperate times, and they whatever it would take to lighten the ship. And I guess there is something in each one of us when it comes to managing a crisis. Something kicks in. We check our backup. We shore things up. We slow things down. We lighten the load. Luke records these five emergency steps that they took to reveal how desperate their situation had become. But he also records their emotions. As he logs these events, he records their understandable fear. First of all, we've already learned that the crew is afraid. Back in the middle of verse 17, we read these words. It said this, it says, because they were afraid. First of all, the crew was afraid. And it's never a good sign when the crew is afraid, right? Whenever I'm on a plane and we run into some turbulence, I always look at the flight crew, right? See how they're doing. Do they seem concerned? Are they stressing out? I may be panicking, but it's always a good sign if they're not. So this was not a good sign because the crew is afraid. These individuals that were used to being on the waters, this was their livelihood, and they are afraid. It's not a good sign. But more than that, we are told that Luke is afraid. I mean, for me, there are a few passages more poignant in this entire story than what we read in verse 20. Get these words. It says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. We. It wasn't just the crew that lost hope. So had Luke, the writer, the author of the third gospel named after him. He had feared the worst for several days. Now he had lost all hope. In fact, the situation is kind of described in apocalyptic terms. End of the world kind of scenario. No sun or stars for days. And that's an important detail. One of the reasons that's important is because it would be 1,000 years before a maritime vessel started using compasses to navigate the waters. But during this time when this was written, the sailors back then were dependent upon the sun and the stars to know where they were, which way to go. No sun and stars meant they were completely lost. There's another reason why the mention of no sun and stars is important, but I'm going to wait and share that with you later. For now, just let it sink in. Not only is the crew afraid, so is Luke. One of the heroes of our faith So it's a good thing Paul is there, right? Solid man of faith, Paul. Good thing he's there to calm their nerves, right? Except I have to show you one more thing. I need you to look ahead in the story for a moment. This is going to be a spoiler alert for you, but in our story for today, it ends with Paul explaining how he was visited by an angel. We'll get there in a moment, but for now, just skip down to verse 23, where Paul says this. He says, "Last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul.'" Wait a second. That implies that Paul was also afraid. That's why the angel said what he did. Maybe he was afraid of the angelic appearance, but for whatever reason, Paul was afraid and probably included in the "we" that Luke mentioned earlier when he said, "We have lost all hope of being saved." In other words, Paul was also afraid. So maybe this isn't what you wanted to hear. In Sunday school, we are taught that the apostles were bulletproof. If they ever faced a storm, they did so with superhero faith and fearless confidence. It's hard enough to digest that God sometimes allows his people to go through storms, but is it really possible that even the best among us sometimes give way to fear? All I'm going to say is that the crew, Luke, and Paul were understandably afraid. So what happened? What took Paul from fear to confidence? It's recorded in Luke's ship log, a vision in the night. Verse 21. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, now, we don't know how many days this was, but no doubt every day without food only heightened their sense of desperation. And it says they'd gone a long time without food, and now I'm really feeling their pain, right? One of the photos that went viral during the Houston evacuations was a dog that was seen in the evacuation efforts carrying his own food. Here's the photo. Isn't that classic? His owners explained that the family members all started packing to evacuate, and he just followed suit, grabbing his bag of food with him. It's like, hey, I'm not going up through the storm without food. Classic. But that's exactly what's happening in our story today. In verse 21. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice and not sail from Crete. Then you would have been spared yourself from this damage and loss." Paul begins with an irresistible, "I told you so." Guys, you should listen to me. I can't help it. I got to say it. Verse 22, "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed." And everyone goes, "Great, I think." "Not one of you will be lost, but the ship will be destroyed." The crew is left trying to figure out how those two things could both be true. Any scenario they come up with is distressing. But if you think about it, they were already little by little releasing everything they held dear anyway. And Paul basically says, it's going to cost you everything, but you will be saved. Let's continue, verse 23. "Last night, an angel of God, the God to whom I belong and whom I have served, stood beside me." I am struck by the phrase, "the God to whom I belong." If you're following along on the outline in the box, just fill in the blank. You belong to God. This is one of the most important things you will ever hear in the middle of the night. You belong to God. Which means you are privy to His promises. If you've put your trust in Jesus this morning, you belong to God, and you automatically fall under the umbrella of all kinds of promises that the Father intends for His children. You don't have to earn them. You don't even have to know them. As His forgiven child, you are privy to His promises. They are yours simply because you belong to Him. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what your past looks like. Doesn't matter how mature you are right now, if you belong to God, then the promises are yours. Houston, Texas has been in the news a lot lately. It was actually named after Sam Houston, who is a celebrated first president of the Republic of Texas. History records that he was not a believer, and he had his personal life was peppered with scandal, kind of a checkered past at best. But then late in his life, Houston made a commitment to Christ, and he chose to be baptized in a river. I love this. When he came out of the water, the preacher said, "Sam, your sins are washed away," to which Houston replied, "God help the fish." God help the fish. Regardless of your past, when you put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you become privy to a whole set of promises that belong to you. You belong to God, and therefore His promises belong to you. And notice what else verse 23 says. It says, "Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me." God stands beside you. In this case, represented by an angel. And that would have been so meaningful for the people listening to Paul that day. This is the other reason why the disappearance of the sun and the stars is really an important piece of information in this story. I told you I'd come back to it. Back then, the crew thought that the sun and the stars were reflecting the gods, especially the constellation Gemini, which contained the patron gods of sailing. So if the sun and stars were hidden, especially Gemini, it meant that the gods had forgotten them. The gods had forsaken them. That's part of why the crew lost hope, part of the reason why the crew lost hope. The hidden stars meant the gods had withdrawn. So can you imagine how powerful it was for them to hear Paul announce that even in the sunless, starless sea, that his God stood beside him? It's not just the God of the heavens. It's the God who stands next to us in the boat, in the storm. And that's something to cling to in the middle of the night. This is one of the great promises you're privy to as a believer. Even though the storm, even through the storms, God stands beside you. Let's keep going. We've already looked at this, but look again at the beginning of verse 24. It says this, and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul." Another thing that Paul learned from the vision in the night was that God's peace is available. His peace is available. He didn't need to fear, not with God beside him. Now, for you and me, fear is always an option, and sometimes quite understandable. But it's not the only option. Way back in 1838, the American pastor William Ellery Channing put it this way. He said, "No power in society, no hardship in your condition can depress you, keep you down in knowledge, power, virtue, influence, but by your own consent." Fear is always an option, but it's not the only one. When God stands beside you, He offers His peace, not because of circumstances, but in spite of them. Simply because of His presence, He offers His promised peace. Finally, the angel in the night reminded Paul that God has a plan. And the rest of verse 24 said this. He said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." God has a plan in the storm. Now, to be fair, in my experience, God usually doesn't give us as many details as he gave Paul in this story. Nevertheless, it has also been my experience that God regularly reminds me that he has a plan. He stands beside me, his peace is available, and he has a plan beyond the storm. Here's as clearly as I can say it. God doesn't promise to keep us out of the storms, but he does promise he has a plan in every storm we face. So there is so much then we can take from Paul's vision in the night. You belong to God. He stands by you. His peace is available. And he has a plan. Now, in many ways, I could end there. I mean, there's so much right there that we simply could take away. That's powerful truth for us in the storms that we face. In many ways, that would be a great place to end, except I'm absolutely gripped by something else. What I call the wide impact of sin and grace. Look again with me at the final words of verse 24. It says this, "The angel said to Paul, God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." And of course, if you think about it, God didn't have to do that. If his goal was to get Paul to Rome, then all he needed to do was rescue Paul. And maybe Luke for good measure. So if you think about it, this is incredible. God's gracious promise to Paul overflowed to those around him. Their lives were protected because Paul's life was protected. The umbrella of God's grace extended to those within his circle. God's grace to Paul had this incredibly wide impact. It wasn't just God saying, "Paul, I'm going to spare your life." He says, "Your life will be spared, and I'm going to throw in everybody on the ship along with it." That's the incredible reach of God's grace. And if you think about it, it only makes sense because sin works the same way. Tragically, our sin impacts other people as well. We see that in the story as well. In many ways, the storm they were experiencing was a result of sin, or at least a bad decision of not listening to Paul's warning. In many ways, Paul and Luke were victims of the poor decisions of others. And that happens many times in our lives. Sin especially hurts those in your circle because it has this wide impact. It's not that God's hands are tied and he can't intervene. He still blesses and works through it. But I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it in the book Paralandra. He writes this: "Whatever you do, God will make good of it, but not the good he had prepared for you if you had obeyed him." God is always redeeming the bad decisions. Nevertheless, if you think about it, sin hurts those in your circle. But I bring that up because the flip side of that is so powerful. If the consequences of sin affect 3 or 4 generations, the Bible says the consequences of God's loving kindness and grace goes to 1,000. The flip side is that God's grace is even broader. I love that Paul tapped into God's promise for him and it overflowed to those around him. Here's the deal. God not only wants to pour his grace into your life, he wants to pour that grace into your circle of influence. As you experience God inside of you and beside you, a growing peace and an unfolding plan, God extends that grace to others around you. It explains that odd verse, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, which says this, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife," talking about believing wife, "and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband." In other words, God's grace has this broad reach. And as you tap into it, it floods those around you. It influences those you touch. Everyone on the ship that day would be spared because of God's promise to Paul. That's phenomenal. It's the wide reach of God's grace. And as He pours His grace into you, He wants to flood those you love and those you touch. Still, after all of that, I haven't shared with you today's truth for turbulent times. And that's because it comes in verse 25 and 26. So, Paul continues, "Keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as He told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." Suddenly we understand. We're given information to see how the ship could be destroyed, while at the same time everybody on board will be spared. They're going to run aground into an island. But the takeaway truth comes from verse 25. It's simply this: God keeps His promises in the storm. Not only is Jesus the Lord over the winds, God keeps His promises in the storm. In fact, we should be able to say it as confidently as Paul does in verse 25. "I have faith in God that it will happen just as He told me." We can come to the promises of God's Word and say, it's going to play out exactly like He said. God's promises are that reliable even in the storms of life. Because God doesn't promise to keep us out of the storms, but He does promise that He has a plan in every storm we face. And He also has promises that we can cling to along the way. As you follow Jesus Christ, there will be storms and hardships and shipwrecks guaranteed. At times you'll be afraid. At times you will feel all alone. His peace will seem very far away. But you can know this: God keeps His promises in the storm. He will be beside you. He will offer you His peace, and He will give you the promise that there's a plan unfolding, even if you can't see it. It will happen just as He says. Will you pray with me? Lord God, thank You for the great convictions that we can have in the storms of life. To know that You stand beside us, that we belong to You, that Your peace is available and Your plan, though often unseen, is unfolding. Lord, may we cling to that. Whatever people are facing today, this week, and the weeks ahead, Lord, I pray that the reality and the truth of Paul's experience will come to us quickly, and that we will be reminded of it, and it will inform us and strengthen us. That Paul's words to the crew to have courage will be our experience as well, that we would find courage as well. Lord, thank You, Lord, for giving us these promises because we belong to You. And I pray that banner would be something that we would celebrate, that reality, that umbrella over our lives. As we belong to You, we are privy to Your promises. Or may we tap into them, experience them, and may they give us great confidence in the storms we face. Lord, we thank You for Your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.